inspired author writes, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." May God bless again the reading and the hearing of his inspired and infallible word. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do thank you for the scriptures, for this special revelation that comes to us today. Help us to be faithful stewards of it. Help us to be faithful hearers of it. Open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our hearts to be able to acknowledge and comprehend and embrace your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Well, we have noted that one of the central concerns in the book of Hebrews is what we call Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Who is Christ? And there is certainly also what we can call a doxological aspect to this question of who is Christ. Doxological in that we are giving to God doxology and praise as we define and state and make these declarations about who Christ is. Because we are coming more and more to admire the excellencies of Christ. We are coming more and more to value the worth of Christ. To acknowledge the superiority of Christ and the greatness of Christ. And this is done in Hebrews also with a pastoral objective in mind, a practical objective in mind. And that is, as we've noted before with Hebrews in particular, to stem the tide of some who had at one point confessed faith in Jesus, and these were Jewish believers, to the Hebrews, but who were shrinking back from that confession. And some apparently were even going back to the synagogue, back to the old religion, back to the temple and to the temple sacrifices. And what he's doing here is talking about Christ so that we know the superiority of Christ and we know the foolishness of turning away from Christ. And so one of the themes all throughout Hebrews, and I'm noticing this piling up in the sermon titles. When I looked at sermon audio, the sermon titles from this Hebrew studies, so many are Christ greater than. Christ greater than. And I pointed that out in last week's sermon and also in the Vision article this week, how there's a focus on Christ greater than the prophets. God, who at sundry times, in diverse manners, spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by the Son. That's what we've been working on in Hebrews 1, right? And then Christ greater than the angels. Go all the way back to Hebrews 1 and verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels. Christ greater than Moses. And for a Jew, this would have been astounding for anyone to say, because Moses was the apex, the great lawgiver. But for these Christians to say Christ is greater than Moses. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, as we review some of what we have learned. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Christ greater than Moses. And as we saw, have seen over the last few chapters, Christ greater than the priesthood, Christ greater than Levi, Christ greater than Aaron. And we can look at Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ is the great high priest, greater than all the priests that have gone before. Now today, we're going to lengthen that list. And we're going to add another Christ is greater than. And today we're going to add Christ is greater than the law. Christ is greater than the law. And that's another statement that would have been quite controversial for Jewish ears in particular to hear. If you've ever even been in a contemporary Jewish synagogue, you know that the high point is the bringing in of the law, the Torah, often in an ornate scroll, and there's veneration, kissing the scroll. The law given to God's people, so much admired. And can you imagine the scandal when these Christian preachers, most of whom in the beginning were Jews themselves, who said, Christ is greater than the law. Well, let's turn to Hebrews 7. And another thing you've noticed in Hebrews 7 is the word Melchizedek shows up so many times. Where the whole chapter is a meditation on Christ as the antitype of the type Melchizedek. And again, we can imagine a context where the critics were saying, how can you Christians say that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was sufficient when the law tells us that we're to offer continual sacrifices in the temple through the priesthood? Or they were saying to the Christians, how can you say that Jesus is the great high priest when we have the Levitical priesthood and we have the high priesthood that comes through Aaron? And Jesus is a descendant of David. He comes from the tribe of Judah, so you Christians say. How can you say that Jesus is a great high priest? And again, we've noted this repeatedly, because it just appears over and over again, is that the early Christians went back to two important texts. The first is Genesis 14, that narrative account of Abraham in the wilderness, and the mysterious priest Melchizedek comes bearing bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham in turn gives to him tithes. This is before the law is given. This is Genesis. The law isn't given until Exodus 20 at Sinai. Before the Levitical priesthood was established, there was a priesthood established by God, Melchizedek. And Christ is, that this is a type of Christ who is the antitype, the Melchizedek priest. And then secondly, the second passage that they focused on with Psalm 110, verse 4, we see it quoted once more in our passage today. It's repeated over and over again. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in that passage, they saw an inspired ordination statement to the Messiah. That Jesus, the Messiah, would be, by the decree of God, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that conversation continues in our passage today. But let's start off looking in verse 18. This inspired author begins by noting that with the coming of Christ, there has been a fundamental disannulment of at least some aspects of the law that had been given to Moses. He says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." The Mosaic law, the law that came through Moses, the great mediator, including the rules that were given for the Levitical priesthood and for the tithes that were to be given by them, are characterized here in verse 18 as consisting of weakness and unprofitableness. They have been abrogated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in verse 19, he can continue and make this declaration, the first half of verse 19. "For the law made nothing perfect." The law made nothing perfect. And where the word in Greek for law is nomos. The book of Deuteronomy is the Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law. So when you hear this word nomos, you're thinking of the law, the Torah. The law made nothing perfect. The law in and of itself did not bring about spiritual perfection, nor did it bring about spiritual maturity. Now, this is not to say that the Mosaic law in its fullness did not serve a useful purpose for Israel of old. This is why God gave the law. He gave it for a useful spiritual purpose. Even as the general equity of the civil law and the moral law continue to serve a vital role for us today, they have not been abrogated. But in particular, the ceremonial aspects of the law, they served a useful purpose. But now they've been disannulled. And in the end, they never resulted in the perfection of anyone. This is the way Paul put it in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 3, verses 23 through 26, he said, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And he's thinking here of the ancient context where only boys went to school in the ancient world. And if you, and actually only wealthy boys went to school. And if a wealthy family sent their son to school, they would often send a servant with him. And he was a teacher, but he was also someone who accompanied the child. He was the pedagogos, and he would walk with them, and he would sit in the classroom, and he had to have a stick. And if the boy started to wander off, he would just take the stick and give him a good, strong whack, and he would keep him awake. And Paul says the law was like that schoolmaster. It was whacking us and keeping us awake and making us aware of our sinfulness, making us aware of the righteousness and the holiness of God. But it was just a custodian until the time when the Messiah would come. And he would lay down his life a ransom for many who would call for men to be justified by faith in him. The law made nothing and no one perfect. Because to be justified by means of the law would require perfect law keeping, which no sinful man or woman can achieve. You can be saved by perfect law keeping. And the problem is you can't do it. Because you've inherited a sin nature
from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and because you will commit your own actual transgressions if given opportunity. This is the way James put it in James 2:10. He said, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." You want to be justified in God's sight? The way legalists want to, by perfect law keeping, go ahead and try. But the minute you make one mistake, you're condemned by God. That's why legalism never works as a way to know God. Now, in contrast to the law, which made nothing or no one perfect, as it says in verse 19a, there is a description in the second half of this verse of what is called a better hope. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. What or who is the better hope? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the law fails, Christ prevails. Christians are saved not by their perfect law keeping. This is the bad stereotype that worldlings often have of Christians, isn't it? That we're just rule keepers and we're legalistic and we're trying to justify ourselves by keeping all these rules. And in fact, in truth, there's some truth to it. Some legalistically are doing that. But the truly converted know that they are saved not by their own law keeping, but by the law keeping of Christ. We're looking to His righteousness. We're looking to His perfect keeping of the law. We're looking to a better hope by which we might be drawn nigh unto God. In verses 20 and 21, the inspired author focuses on one aspect of the description of Christ's ordination to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he points out that whereas the Levitical priests were ordained to their office through the law given through the mediation of Moses, Christ was ordained to His office by the Father's direct oath, or by the Father's direct decree. And this is a meditation once again on Psalm 110 and verse 4. Look at verse 20. "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him," and this is a paraphrase here now, citation of Psalm 110 verse 4, "The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Again, he's contrasting the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. The Levitical priesthood came through the giving of the law to Moses. The Melchizedek priesthood comes through the direct divine decree of the Father, His swearing, "You will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And notice there is added there in verse 21 the fact that this decree, this ordination, is made by God, and God will not repent. God will not change this decree. The focus here is upon the immutability of God's decree. In the book of Numbers, Numbers 23:19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" There are a lot of people's promises and their decrees that we can't trust. We're in the political season. Politicians are making promises and decrees. And some of those will prove trustworthy. Many will not prove trustworthy. But the point here is that when God decrees something, that His decree is immutable and it can be trusted. In verse 22, he concludes this thought by saying the following: "By so much was Jesus made a surety or a guarantee of a better testament." The word testament in English is the rendering of the Greek word diatheke. And that word is translated one of two ways in the English. It's translated as testament or as covenant. And in fact, when we talk about the Old and New Testaments, really we're talking about the Old and New Covenants. That's the language behind it. But this man, it says, of Jesus, was made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. Of which covenant has Christ become the surety of a better covenant? In Reformed theology, we are often characterized as being described as covenant theologians. And that is that we notice a pattern throughout the scriptures of covenants that God enters into with human beings. And what is the contrast here? What is the old covenant and what is the better covenant of which Christ is the surety? The inspired author may be contrasting here what we call the covenant of works that was made with Adam in the garden. That covenant of works that was made with Adam was that upon condition of perfect obedience, that if Adam could be perfectly obedient to God's commands, that he would have life. But if he would not be obedient to those commands, that he would experience death. And what happened to Adam? Was he able to fulfill the covenant of works? No, he wasn't. And that's why God, after the fall, instituted another covenant. We call that the covenant of grace. A covenant of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be here that he's simply talking about Christ is the surety or guarantee of a better covenant because he brings the covenant of grace where we, in Adam and in ourselves personally and individually and in reality, where we fail in the covenant of works, we have the covenant of grace. He may also be contrasting here the covenant that was given through Moses, the covenant that came through the giving of the law, contrasting men's failures to keep the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of, the covenant that is written on men's hearts. And in fact, there is a debate that goes on, still going on in Reformed theology, about whether the Mosaic covenant at Sinai was a republication of the covenant of works, or whether it was in fact a part of the covenant of grace. Whatever the case here, the emphasis is that Jesus is the surety, the guarantee of a better testament, a better covenant. And here is yet another place where Christ is greater than. He brings a greater covenant. In verses 23 and 24, he continues to tease out this contrast between the old priesthood and the new priesthood, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. He says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." And I think the comparison here is so obvious that any of us with some sense can read this and see the contrast, can't we? What he's saying is that on one hand, in the old priesthood, first of all, there were many priests. There were many descendants of Levi, descendants of Aaron, who served in the priesthood. But they did not serve continually. Why? Because they had to suffer under their own mortality. They were sinners. These human priests were sinners. And the wages of sin is death. And they kept having to be replaced by new priests. But in the new covenant, there is only one great high priest, in contrast to the old. Many priests versus one priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he knew no sin, although he suffered death on the cross because of the sins of the elect, though he knew no sin, he suffered death, but he was gloriously raised. And in his exalted state, he continues in his office of priest. He's our great prophet, priest, and king. He continues in that office of priest forever. And so the old covenant, many priests who had to suffer mortality and die. In the new covenant, one priest who, though he experiences death, is gloriously raised and serves in his office continually forever. The unchanging aspect or nature of Christ's priesthood is given emphasis in verse 25. Listen to this great verse as I read it. Wherefore, he is able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Well, could a whole host of sermons be preached just on this verse? Indeed, as many have. And you may, when we read this passage, you may have said, how in the world are we going to do these verses 18 through 28? We're going to do it because it's all of a cloth together, and I want us to get the point of Christ being greater than the law. But we could certainly nest here for a long time, and we could meditate on this verse. Let me briefly point out a few things about it. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost. The contrast here is made between Christ and the old priesthood. The old priesthood was not able to save anyone to the uttermost. Go back to verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. Christ, however, is an able Savior. He is an actual Savior. He is a wholly adequate Savior. You do not need Christ plus anything else. And he saves to the fullest, utterly, completely. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. Then notice the next phrase there in verse 25. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Here the emphasis is upon Christ's unique role as our mediator. Christians are those who come to know God the Father through the mediation of Christ. We live in a world where they're telling us that there are many mediators. There are many religions, and all of them have valid truth claims. But in contrast to that, the Bible says that there are not many ways to God. There are not many streams that all become one river in the end. But there is, in fact, only one mighty river of salvation. And this is what we sometimes call the scandal of particularity. You want to offend people, tell them that you believe that there is salvation only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will end a cocktail conversation in a heartbeat. That you believe in the scandal of particularity. Why do we believe it? Well, we have to believe it. Because this is what the Scriptures teach. Even as it's said here, that we come unto God by him. And we can lay alongside of that Jesus' own words in John 14:6, wherein he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Or in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So much more we could say, but let's just look at that final statement in verse 25, this great verse that ought to be the object of our memorization. It says, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This tells us that Christ's involvement in the life of the believer does not end at our salvation. I know sometimes in fundamental Baptist churches and conservative evangelical churches, there's so much emphasis on salvation. We got to get you saved. We got to share the gospel and get you saved. But this reminds us that God's work in our lives is a total work. It's an ongoing work. It involves not only our salvation, but our sanctification. Not only involves our becoming part of the people of God, but also involves our remaining a part of the people of God and being cared for by the Lord Himself. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Well, has it been said that salvation operates in three tenses: past, present, and future. So that if you ask a person, "Are you a Christian?" He has to say, "Well, I have been saved. I have been saved. And I am being saved." Present tense. "And I will be saved." Future tense. The salvation of every believer was definitively accomplished upon the cross. And this grace was applied to our hearts when we heard the effectual calling, and our hearts were changed, and we repented and we believed. So it was in the past. We were saved. But that salvation is also preserved in the now, even up to this present moment. Think about it for a second. God is upholding the faith of the saints right now in this moment. And the moment I said that, we moved on to another moment in which He's upholding the faith of the saints. And then we've got to speak in the future tense. It will be completed or perfected in the future when we enter into the stage of glory. That little statement at the end of verse 25 is one that's been great comfort to many Christians. "Seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." What it encourages in us is just a reminder that Christ, our Savior and great High Priest, offers ongoing intercession for the saints at the throne of the Father. Sometimes I've heard people described as prayer warriors and great intercessors. And it's good to have fellow Christians pray for us. James says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And it's good to have people pray for you, but you know what this verse tells us? We have a great intercessor. We have a great prayer warrior who ever lives to make intercession for us. And He makes all other prayers pale in comparison. Christ prays for us. Christ intercedes for us. This is part of His ongoing priestly work. He did this when, in His earthly life, when here ministering, He prayed for His own disciples. And one of the great prayers recorded by Jesus is in John 17, where He prays, it's a three-part prayer. He prays for Himself as He's about to be glorified on the cross. He prays for the original apostles, disciples who were following Him. And then finally, He prays for future believers. He prays for us. There's recorded in John 17, verses 20 and following, Jesus' prayer for us. Wherein He says, "Neither pray I for these alone," meaning the apostles, Peter and James and John, etc., "but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." He's praying for us in future generations. "That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." Praise for our unity. Verse 22, "And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one." Jesus prayed for our sanctification, for our full sanctification and our full glorification. "And that the world may know that the Father has sent Me and has loved Me as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." He's praying that we would, in glory in heaven, be with Him. And then he prays, verse 25 of John 17, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, Jesus interceded for us, that we would know the love of God. The love of God would be in us, and there would be a love that we would have for the Father. There would be a love that we would have for our neighbor. There would be a love that we would have for our brethren. And so, what a great comfort this is. If you're feeling down, you're feeling discouraged, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great priest, ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Now you want to add some encouragement to that. Paul says not only does the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, ever live to make intercession for us, but also the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. In Romans 8:26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit prays for us and lets out huge groans that can't be uttered or comprehended or understood by human beings. The Spirit lets out groans for us. Paul tells us the Spirit intercedes for us. Hebrews tells us that Christ, our everlasting priest, intercedes for us. What other end can this serve for Christians but to encourage us as we persevere in the faith, whatever hardships or discomforts we might face? A passenger on a plane or a train or a car can endure the discomforts of his journey if he knows that he will eventually arrive at his destination and enjoy comfort. How much more will he be comforted to know that he has an advocate who intercedes at the highest levels for him as he makes the journey? In verse 26, then, we see an extended list describing who Christ is. And it begins like this. For such an high priest became us. And I was thinking about how you might read that English statement in the King James Version, and you might think it's talking about the incarnation. Such a high priest became us, or became one of us. And the word here for became is really a more modern way of saying it would be he was fitting for us. He was the right kind of priest who served in a fit way given our human condition and our human state. He is precisely the kind of high priest that we needed. Go back to Hebrews 4:15, was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. He's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And then he gives a list, a brief list of five things that Christ is as our high priest. For such an high priest became us, first of all, who is holy. To be holy is to be set apart. Holiness is one of the hub attributes of God the Father. We are to be holy. We read in Leviticus as He is holy. In Isaiah 6, the angelic creatures cry out concerning God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And now do you see? The inspired author is saying Jesus is holy. Second, it says in verse 26, He is harmless. The term here in Greek is akakos. It's the a is the negative. Kakos means something that is bad or malicious. Literally, when it says he is harmless, it's meaning he is not bad. He is not malicious. He is not evil. The positive way of saying this, of course, is he is good. He is, in fact, the standard of goodness. He is the bar by which we measure what goodness is. You remember in Matthew and Luke, there's an account where a man comes to Jesus and calls him good teacher. And Jesus responds to the man. He says, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. And he says that ironically because the man is calling him good teacher. He doesn't realize
that he's the standard of goodness. And here a similar statement is being made when it says simply he is harmless. He is good. Third, he is undefiled. This is another of those statements in Greek where there's an alpha privative, an ah in front of a word. He is ah miantos. He is undefiled. He is unstained. He is untainted. Put positively, it would be he is pure. He is the standard of purity, the measure of purity. This speaks to his sinlessness. It speaks to his impeccability. It speaks to his unsullied righteousness. Fourth, it says there in verse 26, he is separate from sinners. Christ can sympathize and identify with us in every way in our temptations, but there is one thing in which Christ cannot identify with us. He cannot identify with us in our sin, because he never sinned. He is set apart from us in this. And then fifth and finally, it says in verse 26, he is made higher than the heavens. He has been raised from the dead and he's been exalted in glory till he comes again. You get the sense from reading this that the inspired author never tires of speaking about Christ. Some men never tire of speaking about sports or politics or sickness or celebrities. But the inspired penman here never tires of speaking of Christ. He is Christ saturated, or we might even say Christ obsessed. That's a very good obsession. How could you read Hebrews 7:26 and believe that the first Christians thought anything less of Jesus but that he is God? And they confessed Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the God of the Bible. He is holy. He is good. He is pure. He is righteous. He is above us. He is transcendent. And so the declaration is clear. In verse 27, we return to a similar theme that we saw back in verses 23 and 24, contrasting the priesthood of Jesus with the Levitical priesthood, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Again, contrasting the priesthood of Jesus with the Levitical priest. The old priest had to offer up daily sacrifices. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were morning and evening sacrifices every day of the week. They had to offer up sacrifices as well, the priest did, for their own sins. They did this one day out of the year on Yom Kippur. They would offer sacrifices of atonement for their own sins and then sins for the sins of the people. The contrast, of course, is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not have to offer up sacrifices, first of all, for his own sins, because he had none. And he had only one time to offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people. He did this, as it says at the end of verse 27, he did this once when he offered up himself. The Greek word here for once is epax. And if you ever study the Greek language, Chloe, when there's a word that you run into in the New Testament that only appears one time in the New Testament, it's called a hapax legomena, a one-time statement, a one-time word. There are several words, just one time. The only place you know of it is when it shows up in the New Testament. It's a hapax legomena. And he uses that word hapax here. Many priests had to offer many sacrifices every single day, morning and evening. Christ comes, one priest, he lays down his life one time, hapax, once, and he made sacrifice and he made atonement for the sin of his people. Christ's sacrifice upon the cross was a once for all sacrifice. He did not need to offer up the blood of bulls and goats. He offered up himself. This is why we speak of Christ as being at one and the same time priest and victim. Not one of Israel's priests who served in the temple in the past ever said, I am going to offer up myself as a sacrifice for the sins of the people.
because every priest knew that such an offering would be rejected because it would be a tainted sacrifice. A sinless Christ was the only one who could make such an offering, and he did. Everything then is brought home in verse 28. Look at verse 28. And notice we got that word law again. That's why all these verses are together. It's all making one unified point. For the law, the nomos, maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, the decree, spoken in Psalm 110, verse 4, which was since the law, or came after the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. The law ordained a priesthood of men who would sin and die, but the divine decree of God ordained a new priesthood. After the law, the Son of God came to fulfill his priestly role, and he is consecrated forevermore. We've worked through the text, and let me return to that initial affirmation I suggested. I said today, we're going to add another statement to that string of statements. Christ is greater than the prophets, greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than the priesthood. And now we get to add another statement. Christ is greater than the nomos. Christ is greater than the law. Now we've got to be careful with that statement, because that statement could be taken in a perverse manner. Honestly, you don't have to argue with most evangelical Christians to say that now that Christ has come, that the law has been eclipsed. Many evangelical Christians have just completely, grace, and this is why we don't have any law Baptist churches or law Presbyterian churches populating our landscape. We got to be careful with that, though, because there can be what we call an antinomian spirit, a lawless spirit that acts as though the law of God has been completely obliterated. It's not been completely obliterated. The ceremonial aspects, the Levitical priesthood, the tithes, the sacrifices, that's gone. But there is still the moral law of God. This is the way the Reformation Heritage Bible, which I know some of you have, they have a nice article on the law in there. And in part it says this. It says, under the gospel, the ceremonial law has been abrogated, and the civil law has expired. But the moral law, written on the human hearts at creation, ratified as the covenant of works, and confirmed by Christ, continues to bind all human beings to obey it. When we say Christ is greater than the law, then we are not saying that the moral law of God is done away with. No. What we are saying is that the lawgiver is greater than the law. And we are saying that the law never made anyone perfect. Not because the law was bad, but because we, as sinners, could not keep it. We could not be justified by the works of the law. But we have been justified by faith in Christ, the perfect law keeper and the perfect law giver. Indeed, we can affirm today with the writer of Holy Scripture, Christ is greater than the law. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this declaration. Father, we would confess before you and to one another that we have very often acted in a slavish way and toward the law. We've acted in legalistic ways. We've acted in ways in which we have built up our own self-righteousness, and we have thought that we could be believers because of what we have done or what we have accomplished or what we have not done or what we have avoided.
But we thank you for the reminder here that the law never made anyone perfect. And our hope is not in the law, but our hope is in Christ, because He perfectly kept the law. He did what we could not do. And so today, if nothing else, we just express our admiration today for Christ. Receive that as part of our worship today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.